Our Father, we remember the words of Jesus to the Apostle Peter. These things are revealed to you, not through flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. Father, reveal to us the true spiritual lessons that we find contained in your word. Help us to think clearly about what Paul writes and what we discover in other portions of the scripture. Help us to appropriate them and to apply them so that we may live for your praise and glory and find real relief through knowing Christ and his gospel. We ask it, our Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you please turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. This is the second in a series of two on the Mosaic Covenant. In a wider series of the covenants of God. You might also like to look at Genesis chapter 12 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, because at an appropriate moment I'll invite you to join with me in reading them together so we can read them out loud. Now, some of you may have heard of an American academic by the name of Mark Knoll, who is an eminent church historian. He's not only an eminent historian, but he's obviously a baseball fan because he once explained the relationship between law and grace by a rather helpful and coincidental story that was taken perhaps from his favourite team, the Chicago Cubs. I've actually driven past the Chicago Cubs Stadium, and you know, for those of you who are into baseball, you'll know how big some of the names of these teams are. Well, the Cubs is one of those. Anyhow, the story involved two players who were members of the Cub team some 20 or so years ago. One man was called Vance Law, the other one was called Mark Grace. So we had on the Chicago Cubs two leading baseball players, one by the name of Law and the other Grace. And for two whole seasons, Law and Grace were teammates. And also two observant and spiritually minded spectators, two people who offered a profound insight into the theology of salvation. They played for the same side, even though their names might have suggested that they would have been on opposing teams. Interestingly, Grace and Law were together in the batting lineup. Grace went first and Law followed afterwards. I think Grace was about number three on the batting lineup, and Law went in just a little bit after. That was inappropriate from a spiritual point of view because, as Paul explains in the letter to the Galatians, God gave grace to Abraham before he gave us the law through Moses. Grace came before law. And we discover the same principle at work as well in God's relationship to Adam. God first of all created Adam and then entered into a relationship with him. We're told that he walked with him in the garden. But it was after that relationship was formed that God imposed an obligation upon him not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, grace came first and law followed. Now, when the Cubs were fielding and the other side was batting, grace and law actually stood on opposing ends of the so-called baseball diamond. Grace stood at first base and law stood at third base, and they were opposite one another on the field. Now, in being placed in those opposing positions, they were actually again working together, because Grace would often throw the ball to law in an attempt to run out one of the other players. They were both on the same team. They were both striving to bring victory to their side. And I'm sure if the Apostle Paul had ever gone to watch the Chicago Cubs in action, he would have appreciated the theological significance both of the batting order and also of the fielding placements. Because although the names of each of the players may have suggested otherwise, they were always acting in unison, always acting in concert. And the way they played for the Cubs, for those who had eyes to see, was full of profound spiritual lessons. What were those lessons? Well, the first lesson was that law and grace were not opponents. They were actually on the same side. And just as law and grace in the Bible are not opponents, they also are teammates. As these two men were always striving to bring victory to their team, so law and grace in the Bible were striving to bring people to Christ. And that was Paul's point as he answered the question here in Galatians 3. What then was the purpose of the law? Now maybe you can imagine why Paul was forced to ask this question. You could imagine being surrounded as he was by so many Jewish Christian converts that Paul was often asked the question, why did Christianity seem to displace to a degree the law? Why was it that Paul suggested that it was unnecessary for new Christians to be circumcised? They drew from Paul's attitude towards circumcision that the Christian faith must therefore be at odds with the law and was in favour of disposing or displacing the law altogether. Indeed, they felt that Paul was perhaps entirely at odds with the whole of the Old Testament. And so they might have had a conversation with him that went something like this. Paul, do you realise that with all this emphasis that you continue to place upon the example of Abraham and the importance of faith, you actually leave no place at all in the Christian faith for the law? It's almost as though you regard it as trivial, an appendage, as it were, that serves no useful purpose. If it's only through faith in God's promise of salvation that we become Christians, you seem to say that we've done away with the law altogether. And it's because that question was always being asked of the Apostle Paul that he's forced to address it here in this letter to the Galatians, where many of them believed that they ought to be circumcised and they ought to be holding to the entire Old Testament law. Well, Paul has an answer for them, and here in Galatians 3, he makes it clear that the covenant that God entered into with Abraham and the covenant that he entered into with Moses, although they seemed mutually contradictory and exclusive, actually worked together to achieve precisely the result that God intended. See, just as Mark Grace and Vance Law in the Chicago Cubs are battered in different positions, Grace came first and Law was further down the order, and just as they were positioned at opposing points of the field, Grace on first base and Law on third. Nevertheless, all the time, Grace and Law were working together so that their team was finally successful. Now, Paul's response to the Judaizers was to claim that they had seriously misunderstood and indeed misrepresented his position. Paul makes it clear that he believed in the Mosaic covenant. He believes that it serves a vital purpose under God. It's indispensable. He thought that it, that is the law, played an essential role in God's purposes. But first, he said, you need to understand that the Mosaic covenant is entirely different from the Abrahamic one. And the difference between the two is the Abrahamic covenant is essentially one of blessing. Now, I'm going to ask you at this point to turn with me, please, to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, and I'm going to invite you to read that passage out loud. So verses 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And no prizes for guessing, which is the most frequently occurring word in that passage. Would anybody like to suggest what it might be? It might be the word bless or blessing. Okay? The covenant that God made with Abraham is a covenant of blessing. God intended to bless Abraham, and he couldn't have made his point any more clear than he did by repeating the word blessing so frequently. Now, if you'll turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We'll read from verses 15 to 20. Has everyone found it? There's a lovely rustling of paper taking place, which would be nice if it was a breeze blowing through us. Let's read it together. "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. And you will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him." Now, these curses were imposed upon the nation of Israel in the event that they did not carefully, notice verse 15, carefully follow all his commands and decrees that God gave them. And then Moses says, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. In other words, to disobey the Mosaic covenant by not following carefully all of its statutes did not bring upon a person blessing, but actually brought upon them cursing. In other words, what we discover here is that the Abrahamic covenant is essentially a covenant of salvation and blessing, and the Mosaic covenant, on the other hand, was designed to convince us how much we needed that salvation and blessing. Why? Because it was designed to highlight the fact that we would be under the curse if we could not fully and carefully obey all the statutes that God gave us. Both covenants perform different functions. The Abrahamic covenant promised blessing and salvation. The Mosaic covenant reminded us of how much we needed it. You know, it's one thing to be offering something infinitely precious as a free gift. It's another thing to actually be able to appreciate the thing that is being offered. And the Mosaic covenant was designed to make us appreciate the greatness of the gift that we were receiving. So the law, or the Mosaic covenant, was given to help us understand how desperately you and I need salvation. Now, it's amazing the confusion that exists on this question and how easily we tend to be misled on the point. So many people, assuming, you know, even Christians, assume that the law was given to us by God so that we could somehow or other demonstrate our obedience or our holiness by it. Now, I don't know why you use a mirror, but I usually use a mirror for the simple purpose of correction. A mirror tells you a lot of things that you don't want to know. Like when you crawl out of bed in the morning and your hair looks like a haystack gone wrong, and you look like you might have deteriorated by about 10 or 15 years overnight, the mirror tells you to get in the shower immediately and do whatever you possibly can to recover your good looks, right? That's what a mirror's for. And that's what the law of God is for. It's not to demonstrate how beautiful we are. It's there to demonstrate what we need to do because of how we appear. It's meant to drive us to Christ. It's meant to help us see that our basic problem is sin. Now, Paul tells us why the law was given in verse 19. What then, he says, was the purpose of the law? It was given, he said, because of transgressions. It was given because of transgressions. And Paul develops that line of argument further in his letter to the Romans, where he says, it's through the law that comes the knowledge of sin. And then in verse chapter 4, he goes on to say, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And in chapter 7, he says, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. So the work of the law is to actually expose what's wrong with us. It's to shine a light on the real problem that we all face. I don't know how good your eyes are, but I know if I've ever got a splinter in my finger or I'm looking for something, you know, that's beneath my skin, I've always got to go and get a torch, you know, one of those really powerful ones, and put it on so that I can see exactly what's wrong. Otherwise, because of the condition of my eyesight, I'm not really looking for the right thing. And that's what the law is like. It's designed to expose what we're really like, what's deep down in our lives. And it's not simply to expose our sin or to demonstrate that we have a defective nature, but specifically to remind us that the problem of sin has a Godward orientation. I say that, it's very important. The law was given by God. And it's God's way of demonstrating to us that our fundamental problem lies in the fact that we can't cope with God's authority. We can't cope with the position that God has in the world. And when God imposes his law upon us, it reveals that our basic problem is that we cannot agree with God and we want to live life the way we want to live it. The problem is, ever since the Enlightenment, people have got the idea that law is essentially a human invention, a human innovation. And so if you break the law, well, it's no real problem, you know. I mean, we all know the parliamentarians are wrong. They couldn't legislate properly. So, you know, breaking any law that they create is really nothing. But we're dealing with a law now that comes from God and represents the divine will. And so when God's law shines into our hearts, it's designed to show us not that we're just out of sorts within ourselves, not just that we're out of sorts with other people, but that we have a fundamental problem of disobedience, either active or passive, towards God. In other words, our defiance in the first instance is directed towards God. And that's what the law does. It reveals, it puts God, as it were, and our sin problem there on the table for us to see. Now, a lot of people today think that the law actually has the function of restraining sin. I know the Taliban thinks that. They think that the more law that you put on the statute book and the more you increase the penalties, the more you actually decrease the presence of sin in society. Well, it's just not true. If you want to see how The law, for example, in Iran relates to marriage and adultery. You'll discover that they've created huge casuistical system that is designed to get people around that particular problem. You've only got to look, for example, at America. If you want to change from Islamic society to a Western society, and look at what happened during the time of Prohibition. Prohibition came into the United States as a result of the huge political momentum that the temperance movement had developed early in the 20th century. And as a result, consumption of alcohol was forbidden. What happened? People started manufacturing their own at home. And even people in prominent places. You may not know it, but Joseph Kennedy, who used to be John F. Kennedy's father and was a US ambassador, engaged in this huge bootleg operation in direct defiance of his government's authority and legislation, and made most of his millions through whiskey. You see, the law provoked people to sin. And so it was with the law of Moses. God gave it not to decrease transgressions, but actually to bring transgressions to the surface. You know, imagine if you have AIDS. Right? You may not be aware in the early stages of the disease that you have it. But if the disease is accelerated in some way, some of its manifestations will come to the surface, and you'll quickly become aware of the fact that you do have it. And that's a good thing, because you can go and get some treatment for it immediately. Well, God gave the law for that very reason. He gave the law to provoke sin, to make it apparent within our hearts. And Paul understood that, because he knew the effect of the law on his own soul. Paul said, you know, in Romans chapter 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. If the law said, don't covet, or if the law hadn't said, don't covet, I wouldn't have known what it meant to covet. But as soon as it said it, Paul said, I wanted to go and covet. You know as well as I do that if you say to children, I'm going out of the room, and whatever you do, do not look in that box, what will they do? They'll all go and look in the box. That's just the way we are. And that's the purpose of the law. So Martin Luther said, the true function and chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, his blindness, his misery, his wickedness, his ignorance, his hate and contempt of God, death, hell and judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. It's quite an extravagant mouthful, but nevertheless, Luther was right. Calvin put it a little more succinctly by saying the law was given in order to make transgressions obvious, and in this way to compel people to acknowledge their guilt. And Paul makes exactly this point just a few verses later when he says in verse 21 and following of chapter 3, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, when Paul refers to the scripture here, he's actually referring to the law. As we've seen, the purpose of the law is to reveal sin, and in fact to increase it. So the whole world becomes imprisoned by it. And that's true for people who are both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews have the Mosaic Covenant, the Gentiles have the law of God written in their hearts, and therefore the whole world, in a sense, is under the law, or captured by the law, and captured to the guilt created by the law. See, the law does something which nothing else can do. It actually x-rays our hearts and reveals our true problem. It demonstrates that we're living in an attitude of hostility or antagonism towards God. And by doing so, it actually plays a vital role in our salvation. Of course, the law can't make us righteous, and that's what Paul said. It can only condemn us. It's not the cure. But not everything that doctors give us is actually designed as a cure. See, if you go along to your doctor and you're not feeling well, one of the things that he may do, she may do, is give you a blood test. The blood test won't cure you. They could order some scans of a particular kind. The scan itself won't cure you. But the blood test and the scan are absolutely essential to making a correct diagnosis. They will reveal to you the true nature of the problem. And as we know, a solution to a problem always begins, first of all, by analysing or diagnosing what's wrong. And so what the law does is it lays bare the problem that you and I have in our relationship with God. And it tells us that we're actually powerless to save ourselves. And if we cannot save ourselves, the law does something else. It points us in a direction where we can find relief. That was the point of the Old Testament sacrificial law. On the one hand, you have the moral law of God, which condemns us. On the other hand, you have the sacrificial law of God, which was pointing in the direction, as it were, to the divine physician. And it's saying, you know, now you know what's wrong with you. Here is where you need to go. You need a priest, a great high priest who lives forever. You need a sacrifice, not just the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, but you need a perfect and infinite sacrifice that will atone for your sins and the sins of the world. And so the law helps us to not only know our need of a saviour, but it also points us towards the saviour. When we start looking for a way out from under the curse, then the gospel tells us that God's mercy has provided a way of escape through Jesus Christ. And so Martin Luther says, the principal purpose of the law in theology is to make men not better but worse. That is, it shows us our sin so that by recognition of our sin, we are humbled, frightened, and worn down so that we may long for the grace that comes through God's promised seed, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that explains why it's so important for you and I to be acquainted with the law. Why we need to know the law, why we need to read the law, and why we need to understand its purpose in our lives. So why? Because it actually shows us what's wrong. It gives us, as it were, a spiritual heads up of what we most desperately need to find peace with God and peace within ourselves and peace with others. I'll say it's something that we need to do now, because we're all prone to put off an examination of our hearts in the same way that we're prone not to go to the doctors. We're either too busy, or we want to struggle on, or we'll see it through, or maybe we're afraid of what might happen if we do go to the doctors. Either way, it's not a good idea. And the law reminds us that we need to go to Christ now. Put it off, sometimes your condition worsens. If you go now, something can be done. One of the reasons why people don't go to the doctors is because they're worried about what they might be told. But in the spiritual realm, the cure that we are offered in Jesus Christ is so wonderful and glorious that we need fear nothing. That's why we ought to go to God straight away. Because the Bible tells us that we receive a new heart, we receive a new spirit, we receive new desires, we receive new affections, we receive new loves, all of which enable us to experience the full and free forgiveness that God offers us in the gospel. And the gospel enables us to triumph gloriously by overcoming all the sin and temptation that surrounds us. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning as we consider the place of the Mosaic Covenant in God's great scheme of things is, how are we going to use it? See, it's like going on to the doctors and you go down to the imaging place down here and you get all the scans and the doctor basically says to you, well, you know, there might be a problem there, you know, the letter's inside, take it to your doctor. And you think, I don't want to go to the doctor, I don't want to know about it, I'll just sit here at home with my scan. Right? That's crazy. And it is so in the spiritual sense as well. If the scan tells you that you need to receive the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, take it. It's the best news, it's the most wonderful news, it's the most glorious news, it's the most liberating news that you will ever hear. It will make you a profoundly new person. Now, some people say, well, you know, I'm not sure that I should go because I don't feel bad enough to go. Don't worry about how you feel. Worry about what the x-ray tells you. Your feelings, in a sense, don't matter all that much. As soon as you know you need Jesus Christ, regardless of how you feel, go to him. That's the message of the Lord. Well, let's bow in prayer. Oh Father, we thank you for your great provisions for us of grace and law, of blessing and cursing. We thank you that blessing triumphs over cursing, but the curses remind us that we cannot save ourselves and that only you can. And so, our God, we pray that you would accomplish within us today what we cannot do for ourselves. Renew our hearts and renew our spirits. Give us a great longing to take hold of Jesus Christ as the great physician and receive that wonderful cure that he gives us, the atonement of our sins through the shedding of his precious blood. We ask it, our God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.